We'll be looking this morning particularly at this last section found in verses 39 to 46, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that he faces there. On Thursday evening, we considered the account from Matthew's Gospel of the Garden of Gethsemane, and we focused particularly on the disciples. We saw how Jesus took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden than the other disciples, and he told them to watch and pray. It was a time that was very serious, a time that was critical, a unique time. Christ's hour had come, and so they were to watch with him. But as we saw, they fell asleep. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak, and so they stumbled into temptation. Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them in the kindest way. His love covered over a multitude of sins, but nevertheless, he warns them that they are to watch and pray. We learned on Thursday that watchfulness is a Christian discipline that is neglected in the church today. We find ourselves not as watchful as we should be. We have a heart that is so precious, and it needs to be protected. And I give you that analogy of a city that is besieged by enemies. Your heart has enemies all around it, enemies outside who want to attack, the devil who is a roaring lion who wants to devour, but also enemies within our heart, remaining corruption, indwelling sin. And so we need to be careful to guard our heart. And the way to do that, as we learned on Thursday, is by prayer. Watch and pray. Or prayerfully watch, vigilantly pray. That is what we're to do. We're to seek grace and strength from the one who watches over Israel, the one who won't slumber or sleep, the one who won't let our foot slide. Because we, by ourselves, cannot keep watch well enough. But nevertheless, as soon as we see sin coming, the first sight of temptation, we are to seek to resist it by God's grace. That's what watchfulness is. Always alert. But this morning, we're not thinking about the disciples. We're thinking about Christ. We're thinking about him here in his suffering and in his humiliation. We're thinking about what occurred in Gethsemane, something that has never occurred at any other time in the history of this world. We can't speak, really, of our own Gethsemane experience. We may at times suffer deep sorrow. We may at times feel distress, but it's nothing like this. Here is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone, bearing himself, his own experience, something that will not be replicated and cannot be replicated. It's significant that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Gethsemane means olive press. This is a place where the olive groves were, olive trees, and these were to be crushed to give out oil. And it's that idea of crushing that we have, that Jesus here is being crushed, just as olives are. Psalm 38, verse 8, Jesus is really speaking in these words. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That is his Gethsemane experience. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Isaiah 53, that well-known song of the servant, the suffering servant, reminds us that it was the will of God to crush him. And so this place is not insignificant. The fact that this is an olive press speaks volumes. Jesus himself is to be crushed in his experience. But also, if we are to think back into the Old Testament, this is not the first time that someone has been humiliated or humbled in this place. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, when King David was on the throne, remember how his son Absalom conspired against him. He orchestrated a coup. Absalom took over the kingdom, and David had to flee from his son and become a government in exile, if you like. And it tells us there in 2 Samuel 15, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king," that is David, "crossed the brook Kidron. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered." That's the very place Jesus is in here. Remember how Jerusalem is on the hill? Jesus, just like David, came down from Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, and begins going up the Mount of Olives. That is where Gethsemane is. And so just as David was humbled in the Old Testament, weeping, barefoot, head covered, so too Christ here weeps and is humiliated. So this place is significant. We saw on Thursday, of course, as well, that this is a place that Jesus often went to with his disciples. In Jerusalem, this was his quiet place to get away from the crowds. But here, he is to be crushed. I want us to think about two things. First, to think about the words of Christ. And then, secondly, to think of his actions. First of all, his words. Now, his words aren't recorded here, save his prayer. We'll consider, I should say, it's the words of Christ, the actions of Christ, and then this evening, Lord willing, it will be the prayer of Christ. But the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples aren't recorded here, but we read them in Matthew on Thursday. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It's clear that as Jesus came into the garden, and as he went deeper into the garden, that there was a change over him. Something had changed. There was a cloud, a dark cloud, over his head. There was a sudden grief that was pressing down heavy on him and distressing him. Something that he had not experienced heretofore. He began to feel sorrowful and troubled. Of course, his whole life was a life of sorrow. The man of sorrows was acquainted with grief. But Matthew is quite clear that in the garden itself, he began to feel sorrowful and troubled. And what he says to his disciples, we have to consider, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Let's think about each part of that. First of all, my soul is that which is sorrowful. Jesus is not here complaining of physical pain, and that's it. You know the way we feel pain? Maybe you've got a sore back or a sore head, and we complain, "Oh, I'm sore." Jesus' grief here is in his soul. This is his problem. It's internal. It's within. It's spiritual. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful." And in the Greek, that word "very sorrowful" is quite literally, "I'm encompassed all around by sorrows. Every way in which I turn, there is sorrow and grief and distress. I can't turn any way without seeing heaviness and hardship around me." It's like an enemy attacking him. He's surrounded and there's no escape. "My soul is very sorrowful," he says, "even to death." Has there ever been sorrow like this before? Even to death. It's not ordinary sorrow. Every single one of us here has faced sorrow in our life. Whatever was the cause of that sorrow, you know what it is to be sad. And there have been particular times in your life where you faced particularly heavy sorrow. And yet, is it sorrow like this sorrow, where Christ feels that he is on the point of expiring, of dying? He is very close to death. This is the closest he's been to death. He's never felt close to death before. Although people have sought to take his life, he's never felt like he's about to die. But now, in the garden, in his soul, he feels like death is there. He's on the brink. One more bit of pain and suffering, and he will die. This is something which has never been seen before. Distress which is indescribable and very heavy. And the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 1, I think, are words spoken in prophecy. Jeremiah is thinking of the city of Jerusalem, which has been attacked by Babylon. And Jeremiah says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." Jeremiah is asking those people around him, "Look and see, is it nothing to you? Does it not affect you? Does it not bother you to see my sorrow? Is there any sorrow that can be compared to my sorrow? Is there anything in the history of the world that has been as sad and as grievous as this?" But these are words of prophecy of Christ. Is there any sorrow like his sorrow? And of course, as we pass by today, in a sense, that's what we're doing, aren't we? We're passing by Christ in the garden. If you're a Christian today, if I ask you, is it nothing to you to see his sorrow? Of course, within your soul, you know the answer. It's not nothing. It's exceptionally precious to you to see Christ suffering. It's something that is so important to you to think of your Savior suffering this sorrow. But notice also what Lamentations 1 says. What was the cause of Jeremiah's sorrow? It was the Lord inflicting him on the day of his fierce anger. The Lord inflicted him with this pain and this sorrow. And just the same, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cause of Christ's grief, the fact that his soul is troubled to the point of death, is because the Lord is inflicting him with his fierce anger. The cause is that the Lord is leaning his hand upon him in a heavy way, in a way that Jesus has never experienced to this point. Remember that idea of the olive press? The olive has to be crushed. Well, think of it. The olive isn't crushed yet, but the weight is coming down on it so heavy that it's about to pop. It's about to burst, and the juice is about to come out. The Lord is the one pressing down heavy upon Christ at this moment. That's the cause of it. The Lord Jesus is feeling the first taste of what is ahead of him in that horrendous cross, that he must suffer the wrath and curse of God. And so we can summarize it by saying that the cause of this deep distress is that the Father has put into Christ's hand a cup. That's what he says, isn't it, in his prayer? Because he asks, if it's possible, will you remove this cup from me? What is this cup? It's the cup filled with the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, the cup was a picture of punishment. In Psalm 11, verse 6, it says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." So you see, the wicked have a cup. And what's within the cup? What's in it? Fire, sulfur, and scorching wind. God's judgment is in this cup. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah is basically saying, wake up. It's time to wake up, Jerusalem. Wake up. Smell what's coming. See what's going to happen to you. Wake up. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. See, that's what it is. The cup of wrath. And didn't we just sing in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is what Jesus is experiencing in the garden. He has received from his Father a cup of judgment, and he must drink it to the dregs. His experience here in the garden is one of terror at the thought of that cup of judgment, that prospect of death. We can say quite literally he is under the shadow of death. It's approaching. And all because this cup is in his hands. But don't we have to ask why? Why is it that the sinless Son of God has the cup of judgment in his hand? Yes, we can understand that God would mix up a cup of foaming red wine, well mixed, and give it to the wicked, that they would drain it to the dregs. But why is it that the sinless Son of God, the one who never once broke any of God's commands, why is it that he receives a cup and recoils from the cup, asking even that if God is willing, he would remove the cup from his hands? Well, what we see here is that Jesus in Gethsemane is acting as the priest and the sacrifice, the surety and the substitute for his people. The Bible is full of this idea. This is critical to our salvation. The idea that there would be a priest who would stand between God and men, who would substitute for them, who would act on our behalf, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us. He knew no sin in his experience. He never once knew what it was to be ashamed for what he had done. Don't you know that? Don't I know that? Think of the countless sins we have committed against God. We know plenty of shame. We know the feeling of guilt, well deserved, for we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knew no sin. He did not know what it was to lie, to steal, to lust, to break any of God's commandments. No, for he was perfect. But God made him sin. He made the one who knew no personal sin, he made him to be sin. The sin of God's elect people was placed on the shoulders of Christ. It was, as it were, in the cup for him to drink it down, that he would be counted sin. And we know what God does to sin and to sinners. The wicked must be judged. The just here stands in for the unjust. Jesus here is being the substitute. And as this olive is being pressed, and he's beginning to feel the weight of God's hand. He's beginning to sense what it means for him to be the substitute for God's people. His human nature here, which remember, his human nature is not omniscient. His human nature does not know all things. His human nature must learn all things. Here, his human nature is being made more fully aware of the cost of obedience and what it meant and what it involved for him to take upon himself the sin of God's elect people. Yes, friends, Christ had suffered before in his whole life, but nothing compares to this. Nothing to this point has been as intense as what he faces here. And it's only going to get worse as this night progresses and as he goes on the next day to the cross. Doesn't Gethsemane show to you and to me just how terrible the cross itself was? Because here he is in the garden the night before. The prospect of the cross, the sight of the cross, the foretaste of the cross is enough to make Jesus nearly die. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It produces such terror and grief in him, in his garden, in his soul. And isn't the cross the cause of that? Here is the man of sorrows becoming more acquainted with grief. Now, having listened to Christ's words, that is, that his soul was very sorrowful even to death, let's consider his actions. And we have them here in Luke chapter 22. The first thing that Jesus does is that he withdraws himself. He's already withdrawn himself from the rest of the disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John a little deeper into the garden. But now he withdraws himself even from them, and he goes about a stone's throw away so that he can pray. Here we see Jesus all alone. The loneliness of Christ at times strikes us through the scriptures, particularly when we see him on the cross, that lonely figure. Yes, there are two men crucified on either side, but Jesus himself is alone. All alone. And particularly there on the cross, where we think of how he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the fellowship of men and cut off from the fellowship of God. In one sense, we could describe the cross as if Jesus is in no man's land. It's almost as if no one wants him. He's rejected and despised by men, and he's forsaken by God. Now, of course, the Father always loved the Son. It was only the sense of the Father forsaking him that he had. The Father loved his Son and was well pleased with his Son, even when he was on the cross, even as he poured his wrath out on him. But nevertheless, in the experience of Christ on the cross, he's hanging in between the two, God forsaking him, man rejecting him. He would be alone. But now in the garden, he's getting this foretaste of being alone. He is apart from his disciples. Even though he's invited them to watch and to pray with him, to join in with him, yet they fall asleep, don't they? And it shows to him that even his friends forsake him. The flock would be struck and they would scatter and he would be left all alone. And no one could sympathize with him. No one could hold him up and help him through this trial. There's no one that could come to Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, I know what this is like. I've been through this experience before. Let me walk through it with you." No, because no one had known such sorrow and grief as Jesus. He withdraws himself because he is acting as a priest. He must be on his own as he goes to God. Secondly, then, he turns to prayer. We find Jesus throughout the Gospels resorts to prayer. It's an example to us, isn't it, that we ourselves should be in prayer. But notice that Jesus here doesn't just recite a few choice phrases. He doesn't just rattle off a prayer and then he said his prayers and he can get up and go. No, Jesus here wrestles in prayer. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament, on the night before he was to meet his brother Esau. Remember, he was estranged from Esau. He was concerned that once he met Esau, that Esau would seek revenge and would possibly kill him and his family. So on the night before that he meets Esau, an angel of the Lord comes down to Jacob, and Jacob wrestles with the angel. It's a picture of prayer. Because Jacob says to the angel, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's clinging to this angel. And that angel was Christ in a pre-incarnate form. He clings to Christ. "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." That's what prayer should be. Clinging to Christ. "I won't let you go unless you bless me." But here Jesus is wrestling in prayer. And as one writer says, he's wrestling with death itself. We'll consider the prayer this evening, but just notice now that this is one of the actions of Christ in the garden, an intense wrestling with God in prayer. But then thirdly, Christ has withdrawn himself, he's prayed. Thirdly, he receives strength from an angel. Of all the things that happens in the garden, isn't this one of the most mysterious? Matthew and Mark don't record it for us, but Luke does. If you see there in verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." Now, this was not the apex of Christ's suffering. This was not the point in which darkness would cover the land for 3 hours as he faced that wrath and curse of God. But nevertheless, there comes to him someone to help him, an angel to minister to him. But I think in this we see the humiliation of Christ. Jesus doesn't draw strength from his divine nature. Remember that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That means that this man in the garden is the Lord God Almighty, the God of hosts. He has strength in his divine nature, all power. This is the man who has healed the sick. He has comforted the afflicted. He has fed the multitudes. He's even raised the dead. This is the God who made all things. And he's in the garden. But he doesn't strengthen himself. He suffers rather in his human nature. So much so that he needs the help of an angel. Here is the one who made the angels. Here is the one who commands the angels. The Lord God of hosts. And yet now he is made lower than the angels. And he needs them to come and to sustain him. He needs this angel to come, lest he die. If it were not for this angel sent from God, Christ would have died in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what does this angel give him strength for? This angel does not relieve him of his pain. He doesn't stop the suffering. He rather strengthens him so that Jesus can go on suffering. It's a bit of strength so that he can keep going on deeper into grief and pain. Jesus' soul was at the point of death. His human nature was a nature like ours. He has blood like we have and flesh like we have. And he had weakness like we have. And so he would have died in this intense pain if not this angel came to strengthen him. This angel strengthens him so that he can drink the cup to the dregs. Without this angel, he would have died with the first gulp of this pain and misery. But he's strengthened that he may suffer further. And then we see a fourth action, that Jesus, having been strengthened, intensifies his prayer. He goes, as verse 44 shows us, in greater agony and praying more earnestly, so much so that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus did not just pray earnestly so that he sweated, but he prayed earnestly so that blood sweat came out. There is a condition called hematidrosis, where your sweat has a pink tinge because the pores of your body are letting out blood. It's a real condition, a very, very rare condition. And it's caused by emotional distress and suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ succumbed to this condition. And as he sweated, blood came out. Although the atonement, that is the way in which we're saved, although the atonement is only possible through the cross of Jesus Christ, as Paul says, he made peace through the blood of his cross, yet the atonement ought not to be limited to only the cross, but it includes also this. It includes also this. The atonement is not only Christ's last few hours on the cross, but it includes this bloodshed here. His whole life was necessary for us. A life of active obedience. A life of perfectly conforming to the law of God. Without that life, we could not be counted righteous. But all his suffering was necessary. Not only the suffering of the cross, but the suffering in the garden and the bloodshed in the garden was necessary for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But isn't it interesting that the first blood that is shed by our Savior was not blood that was taken by men. It was not the scourging of the Roman guards. It was not the crown of thorns that was put on his head. It was not when they drove the nails through his hands and his feet, or when they stuck the spear into his side. These were not the things that first drew blood from our Savior. But it was the sorrow of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane that brought blood out through his pores in great drops in his sweat. His bloodshed here in the garden is caused by his spiritual anguish. And that shows to us something quite simple, but something very important. Christ's suffering that we celebrate today was not merely physical, but it was deeply spiritual. There were many, countless men who were crucified in the Roman world. They suffered the same excruciating agony as Christ suffered physically, in the sense that they knew what it was to have nails through their arms and feet, and to have that suffocating as they're hanging there. There are others who have died who know at least what that felt like. But not one person ever hung on a cross facing the same spiritual pain and suffering as our Savior. His suffering was not only physical, but also mental and internal and spiritual. He was made human with the two parts of human nature that you and I have, a body and a soul, and he had to suffer in both. His body had to be broken and his blood shed. That's physical suffering, but also in his soul. The Lord had to pour wrath upon him. Here we see him tasting of this in the garden, sweating drops of blood. We are people who would scarcely break a sweat in prayer. We confess that, don't we? When was the last time you or I sweated because we were praying so earnestly for something? And yet here is our Savior, the blood sweat dripping down on his body on a night that was so cold. Remember that the servants of the high priests were gathered, huddled around a fire to keep warm. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here is the start of it. Jesus had just spoken at a meal just like this one to his disciples. We read it. There was a cup, the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he said. Well, here is the start of the bloodshed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was there any sorrow like unto Christ's sorrow? A sorrow begun here in Gethsemane and intensifies further and further as he goes to the cross. And yet, friends, is this not evidence to you and to me, those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't this not evidence of the love of Christ for God's people? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we'll think about that more when we come to the table address. But before we do that, what about the sinner? What about any who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? What do you learn from Gethsemane, from this holy scene in which Christ suffered sorrow that brought him to the prospect of death? Well, surely the first thought in your mind must be that the cup of God's wrath that was given into Christ's hand is a cup that you too must drink unless you turn to Christ. A cup of wrath that Christ recoiled from. A cup of wrath that brought his soul to the point of death. Just the prospect of hell that Christ was to suffer on the cross brought grief and pain and suffering. Could you face it all alone? Could you face an eternity of hell? Can you drink the cup of God's judgment to the dregs? Don't face it alone. Don't face it alone. Here is one who is willing to stand in your place, one who is willing to remove all your sins from you and give you his righteousness. Here is one who suffered in the place of sinners, the just for the unjust. And so if you find yourself today unjust, unrighteous, a sinner deserving of nothing but hell itself, turn to the one who can free you, the Son of God, who loved his people enough to suffer and die for them. Amen. Let's